Our scripture reading is from Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we're continuing through a series on the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at the scourging, really the abuse of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as the soldiers took him and whipped him. So we're looking at Mark chapter 15 and we'll start reading at verse 15. This is just at the end of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Roman governor, Pilate, when he was condemned to death. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And it continues. They took the Lord Jesus to crucify him. As we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen the sad scene where the Lord Jesus Christ was treated worse and worse and worse. I don't know if some of you have perhaps seen scenes of great disrespect. Sometimes there is one in the news from time to time. I remember one in my youth, in my childhood, where it was a high school teacher who was an older man, very respectable man. He usually had control of the class, but one or two young guys would walk all over him and even be pushy. In the way that I was brought up, I remember looking at that and I just could not imagine, could not understand the way they would disrespect and treat this gentleman. Yet they continued. And you hear of this from time to time in the news, abuse of the elderly or something like that. And it horrifies us, and it ought to horrify us as we hear of those who ought to be respected, ought to be treated with dignity. Now, as we look at the laws of our nation, simply done away with, often coerced towards euthanasia when they ought to be loved and cared for and even cherished. Well, today we are meditating on the ultimate example of this, the worst of reversals, where we see the Roman Empire and really the people of Israel turn on their Lord, their King, the one who ought to be most respected, most loved, who ought to be bowed before, and they abuse and they mock him. And we're simply going to be looking at this actually under the theme of the abuse of the Lord Jesus Christ. The abuse of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be working through simply verse by verse, verses 15 through 20, and hopefully seeing how it says, as it says in Isaiah 53, and especially verse 5, he was chastened for our iniquities, that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in a place here where each one of us deserves to be. Well, here, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. We looked at that last week, and we focused on how there was a great exchange there. A very sad and a tragic exchange, an exchange of a murderer and a wicked thief and a robber for the innocent and the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that that was actually a picture, a type of the gospel and the good news, that all we who have gone astray like sheep, and we've been reading often this through the lens of Isaiah 53 and the prophecies there, how there's a great exchange, and how the Lord Jesus Christ was taking the place of sinners, and how we've seen the sovereign God, the Lord of Lords, has arranged step after step of the most sort of, you could say, ironic situations rolling out. Exchanged for a murderer, really a terrorist, a wicked man. And also judged by Pilate, We looked at last week how Pilate would have been a third-rate politician. We probably would have never had a clue who Pilate was. Maybe his name would be in one or two ancient history books. Sort of like the mayor of a medium or large city in our day. And yet he judged the Lord Jesus Christ, condemned him to death, and yet made all of those testimonies of his innocence, as we looked at. But Pilate, the populist, we should call him, the populist politician who went with the will of the people, who decided to overrule truth and justice for the sake of pacifying a crowd, now condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death and released Barabbas. And then after he had delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him to be crucified, and now we're going to be focusing on that scene of the scourging of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an older word to many of us. To scourge means to whip. You might have come across this, maybe some of the young boys. You read some of the stories of the sailors who used to be on ships, and from time to time there would be a mutiny, or a sailor wouldn't listen to the captain. And so they would take out that whip that in the sailing times they called a cat o' nine tails. And they would whip a sailor. You might have also heard, I think many of you are probably familiar with the expression of 40 lashes. And the idea that if you gave somebody 41 lashes, they'd probably die. That 40 lashes would take them right to the end of their life. And then maybe you think, well, would it really kill a person or almost kill a person to whip them, to scourge them? That sounds mean and that sounds nasty. But when we think of a whip, maybe we think of what is used or what was used in the Wild West to control animals or something like that. Certainly it would do damage. But what we have to understand here is that this practice that they did before crucifixion was actually intended to sort of half kill a person. And you see evidence of that actually at the end, towards the end of what we just read, where they compel Simon the Cyrenian to carry his cross for him. Humanly speaking, what was happening in this moment nearly killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why, when they whipped, they indeed used a whip that had multiple tails on it. It was made of leather. And it makes us cringe to talk about it, but the original readers would know this. They would have seen this. And so even though it's uncomfortable and graphic and gory, we should talk about it a little bit. Because or else we can skim over it. You see that whip that they used? What they did is they tied bits of bone, animal bone, that were sharpened into the end of the strands. They tied pieces of metal into the strands. And they would whip a person so harshly that they would cut them wide open, often even breaking and cutting through bones. The person would be bleeding profusely. It was a horrific practice. It's the kind of thing we don't like to talk about, but it was done publicly. In the square sometimes, they would do this to intimidate the community. The whole point of this was, if you are a criminal and you go stealing from people, or you go causing problems in society and in the community, you might get 5 or 10 lashes, and that would be terrifying. You would be scared. And a whipping was a way to, sort of economically, if you think of compared to our justice system, it wasn't a great way of doing things, of course, but it was a way of economically punishing a person in a few moments with something terrifying and horrifying, and with the thought that they might even die if that punisher was particularly brutal. That whip was so dangerous. And so what this did was it taught people, you don't mess with authority. If you go steal from somebody, or you go talking back to the Roman government, or you start pushing around their soldiers, or you have any kind of rebellion, you might face this kind of punishment. But then why would they do this before a crucifixion? Well, it was one way of doubling up punishment, of intimidating people, of making them afraid. It was a way of actually double punishing somebody, in a sense, so that crucifixion would be even more terrifying. But then there's also evidence that it was a way of preparing a victim for crucifixion. It was just part of the process. that they had designed. It was a way of dragging out an execution so that it would take roughly a day, but the person usually would not survive too long on the cross if they were whipped beforehand. And so Pilate had this done, and they did this. Then, though, ultimately, because it was God's plan. That's something to meditate on. You see, this whipping of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And that was written, well known, hundreds of years before this practice was designed by the Romans, before they started doing this. And so the Lord God, in his sovereignty, chose to send his son to the earth and chose that he would go through that kind of whipping and that kind of abuse in our place. By his stripes, we are healed. That means literally by the furrows that would be plowed down his back, by the wounds that he would endure. His children, and in Isaiah, his remnant, his true people who love him, would be healed. And so this scene where he is scourged, it was planned beforehand by the Lord God. And that also means that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly, knowingly, he went through this and he went under that whip and he chose to be in that place in part of this great exchange that we are seeing sort of roll out in these chapters and in these verses. By his stripes, we are healed. What does that teach us? It teaches us a few things about the Lord God. First thing it should teach us is that sin is very, very serious. You know, children, when you do something really bad, maybe some of you feel like you deserve a spanking. You do something at the table and you know you've just said something, it came out of your mouth, and you cringe. And you wonder if you're going to be punished, or you wonder what's going to happen, or maybe if you're going to be spoken to very sternly at least, and you sort of want to hide, and you have this feeling of, oh, I know I deserve to get it. Why did I say that, or why did I do that? Well, when we look at this scene and when we understand this in the lens of Isaiah 53 and that prophecy, we should understand that when we realize that all we like sheep have gone astray and we've all sinned, that we deserve that. So to put it literally, any one of us for our sin before the Holy God should, even right now, be punished, whipped. We should die for our sin. We deserve it. And we deserve to be punished severely. Now, that's uncomfortable to many people to think of this. This is the good news of the gospel. And this is the gospel message. We know this deep down. Even everybody, their conscience testifies to them that there's a sense that they deserve the anger and the punishment of God. That it should be rolled out on us. That we should be punished for our sin. But the good news of this scene is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes that place that we deserve. And he takes the whipping and he takes the chastening, ultimately, that his children should have. Oh, we see here actually both the most ugly scene in all of history, the most sad, the most tear-jerking, because here you have the beautiful Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, never sinned once, only helped, healed, taught. And now here he goes, the one who never deserved to be whipped for his sin, never deserved to be spanked even as a child or punished. And here he was wounded for our transgressions. He steps into that place that Barabbas deserves, and he steps into that place that you deserve. He's scourged, whipped in the place of his people. Do you confess that you deserve to be punished for your sin? The only way you're going to come to that confession is if you come to some sense of the holiness of God, that God hates sin. doesn't deserve to be in his presence. And now, you know, some will look at this scene and they'll think of this as abuse. That somehow, even if God is were to be organizing this, and in their modern mindset, they look at this and they can't fathom this. Well, that is because they do not fathom the holiness of God. They do not see their sin in the light of who God is and what they deserve. That's the first thing you have to see, how holy God is. That means how perfect, how demanding he is, that he desires everything to be perfect. But then also, not only is this a sad scene, it's also the most beautiful of scenes, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ come in between, take the punishment. You know, from time to time, you even hear of criminals who do this, in one sense. In some of the biker gangs, or some of the prisons, that they're so loyal to one another that they have made an oath of some kind, even a blood oath in their gang or their background, where maybe a number of them committed a crime. And they will not testify against each other. They will stand in the place of one another. One of them will sooner go down. It's kind of interesting and sad that sometimes the lowest end of society has more loyalty than the church, doesn't it? But here's the ultimate in loyalty, the ultimate in love. The Lord Jesus Christ, who deserved none of this, he takes that place. But here's the question for you. Do you first confess that you deserve to be punished for your sin more than even chastening, that you deserve hell, that you deserve to be under the wrath of God? If you confess that, the good news here is that those that trust in Jesus, that look to him, that ask forgiveness in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they will be forgiven, that they will be spared this punishment ultimately. Now, that does not mean, by the way, that there will be no chastening in the life of a believer. Certainly, there will be no punishment for sin. But if you read Hebrews 12, the apostle there teaches us there's still, in the Christian life, some chastening. But it is the chastening not of a wrathful father, not of an enemy, but of a loving father who's gently even correcting his children, bringing them back in. But here is the thing. If you are a child of God or a child of the covenant, the further you wander from his word and the further you wander from his church, the more you can expect this. May we hope and pray that none of you would wander so far away that you come under the full wrath of God and are chastened in all eternity. Today is the day of salvation, the good news of the gospel that goes out Lord's Day after Lord's Day, time after time, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he took the place of sinners. Look to him, believe in him. But it's not just a chastening that happens at this time. Not just a chastening that happens. There's a whole humiliation and an abuse and a mockery. Verse 16 and following, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. They called together the whole garrison. What's been interesting is, as we've worked through this passage, there's been a whole series of assemblies, of gathering together of people. The first assembly we looked at was that actually illegal trial or that interrogation in the middle of the night, that a bunch of the elders and the chief priests came together and they called together those that they knew to judge the Lord Jesus. And they charged him at that interrogation with blasphemy. But that was one situation where we saw representatives of mankind and even the religious, the church trial, and then early in the morning they gathered again. There's as many as five or six different assemblies or trials or gatherings. At least a couple before the chief priests and the scribes. One in the middle of the night, one in the morning. And then there's Pilate, and then there's Herod. Mark sort of summarizes. He skims over this. But the point is, there's assembly after assembly after assembly, and there's representatives of humanity lording over and judging the Lord Jesus Christ. And here now, it's the soldiers. And the Lord Jesus is humiliated time after time after time. Him who was perfectly righteous in all his ways is mocked now. It's just another in a series of trials. They take turns, really, at the root, by the way, if you think of it, ruling over God. That's what's happening. That these different groups, the church itself of that day, the government of that day, the common people, the mob, the soldiers, ruling over God. That's a sad, sad picture. But I'd like you to consider this as they take their turns ruling over God. Are you perhaps one who would seek to do the same still? That you would take your turn from time to time ruling over God, judging Him. You know, if you get angry with God, perhaps you've been through a trial, spiteful. It's the great danger of what you could slip into, seeking to rule over the Lord God. And here you see now these soldiers, they turn things upside down. They call together the whole garrison. That would have been at least hundreds of soldiers who would have been stationed in Jerusalem. Their purpose there was to be like the police force, most likely of Jerusalem. That's mostly what they would do. They were to ensure security. They were to put down rebellions and to make sure that the tax money kept flowing into Rome. And so they would have a garrison station there, 600 or so soldiers. And here they have their time of sport and torture. To them, it was a joke. Now, some of you might think, what a barbaric people those ancients were, that they would do things like that. They would have gladiators, and they would have their chariot races, and they would have all of their very bloody and dark and disturbing times of sport and abuse. If you think, because we've lived in a sanitized nation, which has been under God's law to some degree for a few decades, that the people around us are not capable of this kind of thing, and that you, in the darkness of your own heart, apart from the work of the Lord, are not capable of this kind of thing, you are fooling yourself. This exposes to us a darkness as they ultimately seek to lord over God, and as they abuse the Lord Jesus Christ, really they put Him through a sort of hazing, a hazing. You know that you still from time to time hear of this, that a sports team, especially at a university or something like that, when they have a new member come through, they go through a hazing. They humiliate that person. They do all kinds of practical jokes, and sometimes it's gone to the level of abuse, and there's been charges laid out against, especially if you look at this in Canada, from time to time against hockey coaches and things like that. And what's happening in those situations? Well, what's happening is that people are getting on a pedestal, and they're mocking, and they're making fun of others, and it makes them feel powerful and gives them a rush and a sense of control as they abuse somebody else. Now, that can happen on the level of horrific abuse, the kind of criminal abuse that you happen, but it can also happen on the level of sporting or making a joke, where there are those who, through mockery and making fun of others, really lord over them. They think they're better. And as we see this scene, I'd like to caution us how we use our words and as we think about how we treat others. You know that in the scriptures, mockery, making fun of others, is never well looked on. It's not a good pattern. Now, maybe you have close friends and you can joke around and you understand how you take it with one another. But mockery, making fun of others and putting them through practical jokes, can sometimes get very, very dark. And it can turn into a certain abuse, and here it turns into an ultimate abuse. They're taking the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, and they make now a joke out of Him. They clothed Him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on His head and they began to salute Him. Hail, King of the Jews. Undoubtedly, there's all kinds of laughter going on. Here they seem to think of Him as maybe just a revolutionary. Probably deep down, many of them knowing what's really going on. We certainly know that Pilate had a sense of what he was doing through his wife's dream, his testimony, his attempts to deliver the Lord Jesus again and again, that there was some sense in people's hearts and minds that they knew what they were doing. They were going to rule over God. And here this mockery continues. By the way, if you look through the Psalms, David often expresses how he was mocked, how people backstabbed and gossiped about him and spoke about him and made a joke of him due to his sin. But here the Lord Jesus becomes sin for us, and he is mocked. And there are a number of different psalms where this is outlined and prophesied that it will happen. You know, it's an interesting pattern in our society. I keep noticing it in the news again and again. Our society loves to put somebody on a pedestal, a celebrity for a time. There's the latest and the new celebrity. Interesting, think about this. Often, nominally Christian in the last few decades. That seemed to be especially popular 10, 20 years ago, that the latest singer or the latest famous athlete would be nominally Christian. A few years later, often that proved not to be true at all, as they denied the Lord. But have you noticed that our society loves to put people on pedestals, but then in the media and in the news to tear and rip them apart after a few years, when there has been, or when there's a scandal, or when something else goes wrong? People love lording it over others and looking down on others. And one thing they seem to love more than anything is if there was somebody who was formerly famous, and then they can mock and abuse them. And you'll see scenes sometimes in the news where a former celebrity who's disgraced is maybe on an airplane, or they're in some public place and people are picking on them and hurling insults at them and treating them brutally. People love to feel high and mighty and better and virtuous. But here's the thing. More than anything, people love to take that position over God and over his church, even in our day. That we're seeing it play out. That the world loves to pick apart, to abuse, to look down on the church of Jesus Christ. And to look down in this scene here, they love to look down at this celebrity, so to speak, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had gathered in the crowds, the great one, and to abuse him. Now there's two levels. We should be examining this in our own hearts. On one level, is this the pattern of your life and how you treat others? You get some excitement, or you feel good by looking down on others. Would it be that we all have the testimony of Newton, who when he saw a condemned criminal go by, said, "There but by the grace of God go I," that we would not look down on others, but we would see ourselves as worthy of judgment, worthy of condemnation. But then also more seriously, are you one of those who's looking for reasons to look down on the Lord God, to despise his ways, to rule over him? You know, that's the pattern of the fall, Genesis chapter 3. You'll be like gods, knowing good and evil, if you just reach out and take that. And you see, here's the reality of every sin, that when we choose to go our own way, when we choose to wander off, what we're saying is, I want to be the boss. I want to rule over. And we're making a mockery of the Lord God who rules over all creation. Will you confess that you too have sinned with this crowd? Well, they make a joke here. They dress him up as a king. By the way, the robe has been donated by Herod. Herod, the Edomite. So a great, 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 great grandson, many generations of Esau, here is taking his place to rule over again. The son of the Herod who tried to kill the Lord Jesus as a baby. And here he's seeking to rule over. They make this joke. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. You think actually a few generations ago how they used to say Heil Hitler? That the German people were so devoted to Hitler that they would use that term Heil Hitler. That meant absolute allegiance. That they were loyal to Hitler. That became a test, right, of people in Germany. If people were willing to say Heil Hitler, that meant they were good. They were part of that community of socialists or whatever that followed Hitler. And so people would say Heil Hitler. Well, here they do this as a mocking, as a joking of the Lord Jesus Christ. They pick on him, so to speak. They struck him on the head with a reed. And they spat on him, indignity, spitting in his face, bowing the knee. They worshiped him. There's more behind that. In those days, they would actually worship their emperor. So they would worship the Caesars. They would be expected to bow the knee to the Caesars if they were in the same room as him, to worship him, to even give Caesar the title of God. And so, in their understanding, a Caesar, somebody who was elevated to the highest position, became like a god. By the way, it's no coincidence that in our culture we speak of certain people as idols. Somebody who's accomplished a lot in sports or in entertainment becomes like an idol. We were talking to some friends who were from a formerly Hindu background, and they were saying that to this day in India, if somebody's an accomplished celebrity, they become a god. They fully, completely think that. That their greatest stars, perhaps the ones who are a music star and who do some charitable work, that person actually gains divinity, actually becomes a god. Well, they thought that of their Caesars, that they were truly gods. And so when they were saying things like, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then bowing to him to worship him, now they're mockingly repeating what they would do to Caesar. And it's a symbol now. The king of this earth, Caesar at that time, thinkingly, is now ruling over the King of Kings. And they're making a joke of it. And they're playing out a game of emperor worship. You know, there's ultimately going to become a point where we either bow to the King of Kings in a genuine way, a real way, not a parody or a joke. Here externally, you see these soldiers bowing before the King of Kings, but it's not real. It's a joke. It's a mockery. Or you will bow to this world. And that will include, most likely, as the future continues, a choice whether to bow to government. As we see socialism or communism rolling out more and more, to bow to government or to bow to the Lord. You see, they would be forced in this time sometimes to even offer a sacrifice, a little pinch of incense to Caesar on a little altar to show their loyalty. And many Christians lost their lives. But here you see a parody, a joke of this. Well, what have they been doing all along? Verse 20, when they had mocked him. And so what this was all about was abuse of the Lord Jesus Christ, lording over the Lord, ruling over him. And here, we should also be reminded that even those who think they are God's people may do this. Think of the Apostle Paul, by the way, in Acts, when he's struck down by the Lord. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The way that you treat God's people, the way that you treat his church relates to this. You are either for him or against him. You know, Pilate is an ironic one. He tries to blame shift. He tries to stay neutral in all this. There's the famous scene of him washing his hands. The Lord Jesus had said beforehand, Matthew 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me." You are either with the Lord Jesus Christ or you are against him. And here, the scene before his crucifixion is humanity turns against him. Humanity turns against him. There are a crowd of loyal women mourning for him and following along. There are disciples that are hiding, cowardice. But the picture is either we are for him or against him. Will you be for the Lord Jesus or against him? Well, now they finish their time of mockery. They finish their time of sport. They take the purple off him, which would have been very expensive, beautiful robe lent by Herod. They put his own clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. Here the Lord Jesus is led out. By the way, that's pretty well a universal custom in ancient cities, that when they executed somebody, they would often do that outside the gates. It was a picture of excommunication. Maybe you remember of the picture of the scapegoat, the one goat who was taken outside and let go in the wilderness. Well, Hebrews speaks of how he was crucified outside the gates. Here the Lord Jesus, really, he's king of this capital city. He had paraded into it. Remember, some days before, he had been recognized as the son of David. And now he's taken outside. He's being dethroned. Who is king over you? Are you your own king? Or will you bow the knee, genuine honesty and truth to the Lord Jesus Christ? The good news of this passage is, for our sake he endured this. Isaiah 53 verse 6b, it says, we all like sheep went astray. We all deserve to be those who are on the outside, outside the city, outside the gates. We deserve to be not just beaten, but taken away out of God's presence. But then the Lord laid on him our iniquities. He was an outcast so that we may be gathered in. And so now the call of the gospel is to come to the Lord, to bow before him in genuine truth, to confess your sin, and to pray for his forgiveness. Amen. Let us pray.